If you have a Bible, if you only want to turn it, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is in the New Testament. It's after Hebrews and James, toward the end, and before 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. We're doing a series on the principles of flourishing in a world of rising opposition as a Christian, both for a community and for an individual. And Peter was written about that, so that's why we're spending a lot of time here. We'll take some tangents here in a week or two. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. We also have a handout in there with an outline on the back and the scripture on the front. So if you just don't have a Bible, you can look on there. But you should bring a Bible, really. Seriously, come to church. At least you'll look good when you have one. Verse 22. And Peter's writing, he said, since you have cleansed your souls by obedience to the truth, which results in an unhypocritical brotherly love, love one another earnestly out of a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God remains forever. And this is the word which was preached as good news to you. Let's pray. Father, these kinds of things, these kinds of exhortations and commands and encouragements, and sometimes I have to say it, rebukes, are hard for us to even kind of get our head around. We live in a world in which our mentality has been so transformed by the culture in which we live that it's hard for us to hear this kind of commitment, much less to put it into practice. And so we ask you, our Father, that you would grant us vision that comes from the Holy Spirit. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ addressing us as individuals, very particularly. And may the Holy Spirit come upon us and bring us conviction, but also the inspiration and the strength to do what we've been commanded to do in this text. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, of course, Peter is talking about Christian love here, but in this text he gives two reasons, as part of it, to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And by that I mean that it's God's own speech kind of put together into written form through human beings. And if you think about his reasons, they're pretty good reasons. They're pretty convincing. Verse 23, you see it's the living and abiding Word of God. Abiding means lasting or remaining. It's a present participle. It lasts forever, we might say. And when you think about it in the context in which Peter wrote this, that claim was really pretty impressive. In Peter's day, Christianity was a brand new religion. There were a small scattering of churches, particularly in the eastern part of the empire, and that was it. They had always experienced opposition, and now the opposition was becoming serious, widespread, and intense. And this period of the Roman Empire saw the birth of hundreds and hundreds of new religions. Some of them were extremely popular and spread. Guess what? They're all gone. We have a vision of understanding of a few of them from a literature that was written about them, but none of their own documents existed and continue. When Peter wrote this, the word of our God lasts forever, and this is the word we're preaching to you, it sounded like incredible arrogance. But it's true. It's happened up to now. It's flourished, it's conquered, and it is conquering the Word of God. And many and many times people have predicted the end of Christianity and the disappearance of the Bible, and or at least the waning of its authority. One of my favorites is Voltaire. You know who Voltaire is? I bet you some, maybe half of you might have a vaguest notion who he is. That just shows you what happened to him, see? He was an 18th century kind of a writer, sort of a philosopher during the Enlightenment. And he said within 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. You know what the ironic thing is? He died in 1778. Within 50 years, the Geneva Bible Society was using his house and his printing press to print Bibles. Don't predict the end of the Bible. You might get in trouble. And he also says it's living. Now, what does that mean? It's not a dead letter. It's not an utterance which is lost in a void after it's spoken. It is alive, and not only that, it gives life. You can see he says in verse 23, since we've been born not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through, this is the means, the living and abiding word of God. The living God, just the seed of the word of God gives life. It gives power to live. The best comment on this is from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 55. I sort of have it memorized, but I better read it. For as rain and snow come down from the earth, from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall the word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Here he says, the word of God caused a new birth, which is the power for living a new life. And we'll look more at this in a moment, but the point I'm making here is when the Bible says it's living, it means it has the power to produce the life it promises and the life it commands. Let me say that again. It has the power to produce the life it promises, the life it commands. And one of the ways you can see this most vividly is by looking at the comments of non-Christians about the Bible and its effect. I'll give you one. Charles Darwin. You know who he is, don't you? Evolution of the Species, right? Well, let me read you a quote from the History of Christian Missions. In 1854, Sir George Grey, who had been governor of New Zealand, reported that about 1% of the Maori race had made profession of Christianity. And in 1835, Charles Darwin, okay, in one of those commendations of missionary work that come rather surprisingly from his pen, wrote from a visit to the CMS station at Weymouth, quote, all this is very surprising when it is considered that 5 years ago, nothing but the fern flourished here. Then he says, the lesson of the missionary is the enchanter's wand. Now, their lesson was the Bible, and it transformed the culture. And he said in another place, the success of the Tierra del Fuego mission is most wonderful and charms me, as I always prophesied, utter failure. See, he looked at the people and said, these people are hopeless. They weren't hopeless. They needed the Bible, okay? Then he says, it is a grand success. I shall feel proud if your committee think fit to elect me an honorary member of your society. He was a member of the Bible Society. He gave checks to them because he saw the power of the book. Mark Twain did the same thing when he looked at what happened in the Sandwich Islands to the natives there. He saw the transformation of their lives. He says, hey, their work speaks for itself. He was a bitter critic and opponent of Christianity. But he could see the difference it made. And one of my favorites, I might have told you this, there are two reporters who were having a discussion about the deleterious effects of Christianity on the United States. They were really upset about evangelicals, these born-againers, and they were railing about them. But one guy was getting really kind of hateful and angry about it, and his colleague, who didn't like Christians any better than he did, or maybe a little bit better, said, they aren't that bad. He goes, yes, they already insisted, and goes on and on. And he says, wait a minute. If you were on a dark street in the city, and you saw a group of young men running towards you, are you saying it wouldn't make any difference if you knew they were coming from a Bible study? The guy kind of got sheepish for a minute and says, yeah, it would make some difference. You see what he saw, what he said? He knew that the Bible, when it's heard and listened to, makes it a profound impact on behavior. And that's his point when he says it's living. Now, Peter's point through the message, which is powerful, we're given new birth, which alone makes it possible for real love in Christian community. That's his point here. And what I want to look now, we see the effect of the Word of God on that. I've gotten that exposition out of the way. Peter is writing to prepare Christians for a life of faith and obedience to Christ in a period of growing opposition to the message and to Christian living. And one key, he thinks, is Christian community. But the challenge of Christian community in this text is amazing, if you take it seriously. He says, the way to flourish in rising opposition, one of the keys is real Christian community. And what he says is the new birth, which is produced by the living word, is what makes it possible for this community to happen. The theme of this text is this: God's people must constantly work hard at loving one another. Okay, did you hear it? God's people must constantly work hard at loving one another. And I want to look at it backwards in the text. I want to look at the reason it's possible, and then after that, look at the process which makes Christian community, Christian love, a reality. You with me? Okay. The first thing I want you to see is that the new birth makes real love possible. Look at verse 22. Since you have cleansed your souls by obedience to the truth, which results in an unhypocritical brotherly love, love one another earnestly out of a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not out of perishable seed, but imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. Notice he talks about real, earnest love from the heart. But he says, after he says that, love one another fervently or earnestly from the pure heart, he says, since you have been born again. That's a proper translation. It's a perfect participle. He says, because this thing is true of you, you should be able to love one another earnestly. And what he says has happened is that you have been born again. Now that phrase has been used to describe, is used in the New Testament to describe Christian conversion. That is how the Christian life begins. It was used before Jesus used it in Jewish culture. The Jews used it for when you became converted. When you were Gentile and you became a Jew, in those days, they would say, it's like you've been born again. You have a completely new start. Jesus' first use of it is in John chapter 3. And he used it of Jews. In fact, the first recorded use for it, he used it to refer to a very religious man who was a religious leader. And it was famous for his piety, his devotion to God. Nicodemus, you know Nicodemus, okay? Nicodemus begins by flattering Jesus, and we know you're a great teacher, we know you've been sent from God, and Jesus interrupts him, doesn't want to listen to the flattery, and says, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus is not only kind of taken back, but he's a little bit insulted. What do you mean, born again? A shocking thing to say to him, since he's a Jew, and he's not just any Jew, he's a devout Jew. What did Jesus mean? He says later, you're born of the Spirit. What he means is God's work within is so powerful and radical, it has to be described as a completely new start, a supernatural birth. There are other images used in the New Testament. One is of a new creation. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, you know, anyone who's united with Christ, he says, he is a new creation. Paul said it again in Ephesians. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Then he says, for we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're God's craft, we're his work of art, but we've been created new. So the other thing that the Bible says is he calls it a change of clothing. Ephesians 4:20 is one of those. There are several places it uses this. Let me just read it for you. You did not thus learn Christ, if indeed you heard him and were taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put off your old person, which accords with your former manner of life and is being corrupted according to deceitful lusts. You were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new person who was created like God in true righteousness and holiness. So he combines the creation language with a taking off of old clothing, that's your old life, and putting on an entire new set of clothing. It's the same event. It's the same thing. The Bible is quite plain. It says we're all sinners. We've done things we know are wrong. We failed to do things we know are right. Not only that, the Bible says we're incapable of changing ourselves before God. Oh, yeah, we can improve. We can be a better person. But in terms of changing our standing before God and becoming a good person, that's impossible for us. And we give testimony to this in some of our, what do you call them, truisms. Nobody's perfect. I'm only human. And what we're saying whenever we say that, even though we may say it in a very flippant manner, is that human beings can't help themselves. They're going to do wrong. And we include ourselves. In fact, nobody uses it as an excuse for our behavior. And everybody goes, yeah, yeah, that's right. So we know the good. We see it. We want it. But we can't achieve it. And I don't know what else to call it except what the Bible calls it, and that's slavery to sin. And God is holy and righteous, and he's completely and uncompromisingly good and just, and he can't condone what we've done. He can't excuse it, can't act like it doesn't matter. And so God, because he loved us, became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. And he wrested from our nature in obedience to God that we cannot offer to him as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the just sentence of God in our place as our representative and substitute and rose victoriously from the dead as our representative and substitute. And when we hear the gospel, and we finally see the truth about this, about ourselves as lost, about him as our Savior, and we're given the power to understanding and the heart to believe and the will to choose and receive this gift, something happens to us. The Holy Spirit comes into us, and we put off the old man, we put on the new, we're recreated, or as it says here, we are born again. The Spirit of God redirects our hearts to righteousness, to goodness, to love of God. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, we're born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Take the image of a seed. Just as human seed, that is the semen, or the seed of a plant implanted gives life and determines the nature of the new life. See that? Just as a seed gives life and determines the nature of the new life, so God in the new birth plants his seed in us so that we bear his image. When you put in a grapefruit seed, you don't get peaches. And usually when somebody says, this is my daughter, you can look at them going, yeah, you can see it, right? I mean, there it is. And what he means is that when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes within us and he begins to give us a new nature grows in us. And we see that, don't we? I was a violent, lazy, good-for-nothing, a quitter and selfish. And 18 years old, God began to work in me when I surrendered to Christ, and my old friends would not recognize what happened. And you think of the command here. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The reason that's possible, he says, is because we've been born again. And this is one of the evidences of the miraculous power of God. One of the interesting things I've noticed in my tenure as a pastor is how often people, when they share what convinced them to follow Christ, they point to the love in the Christian community. Because they recognize that there's something going on here that human ability and human nature cannot explain. My friend Candy Kutra, my friend Sarah Van Team, they saw something in the quality of the community that convinced them that this message has to have some meaning. There's something more going on here until eventually they came to faith. And that's his point here. This point is that the new birth is what produces the new life. And he says, since that's true, you should be able to love each other. Okay? Now, we're going to look at the process. He says, you've been born again so you can love one another, but there's a process. And you notice he says in verse 22, he says, obedience to God's truth is the foundation of a life of love. Obedience to God's truth is the foundation of a life of love. It's possible because you've been born again, but you build upon the foundation of obedience. All right? Notice what it says in verse 22. Since you have cleansed your souls by obedience to the truth that leads to an unhypocritical brotherly love, love one another earnestly out of a pure heart. So the question, I think, the first question that you may want to ask is, some people think obedience here to the truth means trusting, obeying the gospel message. In other words, hearing the message and responding to Jesus' call and becoming a Christian. That's possible, but it's very unlikely. First of all, the word obedience is normally used of Christian obedience after you're saved in the New Testament. The second thing is the word cleansed there. I don't know how it's translated in your translations. Maybe sanctified. Purified. That word in the New Testament is used of believers cleaning their life up. And the third reason, I think this is decisive, that I think it's talking about obedience after conversion, not the obedience that leads to conversion, is notice the subject of the sentence. Since you have cleansed your souls by the obedience of the truth. Conversion happens to us. We don't do it. This is something we do. And so I think he's talking about Christian obedience that comes as a result of being born again. We cleanse ourselves. Do you see it? Peter means as we obey God's word more and more, God's truth, we cleanse our moral character. He says, as you've cleansed your souls. Now that stands for the whole of the inner person. And what he means by that is permanent inner change comes through the discipline of obedience. We don't change first and then start obeying. We start obeying and then God's Spirit works that deeper into us. We habituate doing right, the right thing, and that eventually leads to character. As we do what Jesus says in the Bible more and more, notice what it produces. Unhypocritical brotherly love. Now, I want to do two things. I want to understand the phrase unhypocritical brotherly love, and then I want to look at the relationship between that and the obedience that cleanses our souls. Okay? So what does the phrase mean? Well, brotherly love here is rarely used word in the New Testament. It stands for the affection and attachment which exists between true friends. And he calls it here unhypocritical. Now, we have to be careful with this one. We mean something slightly different by this word hypocrisy and unhypocritical than the Greeks did. The word hypocrite in Greek signified a person who is intentionally playing a part. He's acting and he knows it. We think a person who shows love when he doesn't feel it is a hypocrite. The Bible would say that's false. That's not hypocrisy. That's obedience. Real love is given and acted when it isn't felt. You've been mad at your kids, haven't you? If you have kids. You know? When I found out my son had let his buddies, who didn't have driver's license, cut donuts with my Suburban in the soccer field at the high school, I wasn't feeling love right then, okay? I was feeling some other stuff. But I think I did the loving thing. You know, we had a conversation until he finally admitted that he'd done it. And then he got grounded for a while. And you know, when your friends do something stupid and reckless and selfish, you go help them put their life back together. Not because you feel love that morning, because they're your friend. It's not about feeling. So hypocrisy means when you fake it. Okay, what does he mean by that? Well, when you fake it no matter how you feel. So you hear somebody's in a bad way, he's short of money, and he's out of his house, he doesn't know a place to stay, and you feel real compassion and pity for him, and you say, I'll pray for you, brother. If you've got money, and you've got a place to stay, and that's all you do, I don't care how you feel, that's hypocrisy. You may say, we have wonderful Christian community at my church, but then you don't show up when there are needs. There may be wonderful Christian community at that church, but let me say this, you're not a participant in it. No matter how you feel about it. Now, we can't stray from Peter's points. When we obey Jesus, his commands, we read the Bible, we pray, we go to church, we stop lying, we tell the truth, we forgive those who wrong us, we give money to the poor, we witness, We stop getting drunk. We stay faithful to our husband or wife and on, all those facets of Christian obedience. When we do this, our character changes, and the result is, this is what he means, the result is a growing Christian love of brothers and sisters. Now, I know that's counterintuitive for us. We think of love in the romance tradition, like falling in love. Unfortunately, in English, we have one word for love, and we use it for every kind of love, and so it confuses us. Greeks had four words, and the word for falling in love was the word eros. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against falling in love, and neither is God. But when you first fall in love, you act kind of dopey and ridiculous. And if you think back on it and you're honest, you're kind of embarrassed about being such a fool, right? Now, I adore my wife. I adore Anne. But I don't want to act like that anymore, okay? That's not the point. It's not this kind of love, okay? It isn't sentiment and attraction. I'm talking about showing up for friends. When they move, you help them move. When they make a mess, even if it's their fault, you go help them put their lives back together. When others forsake them, this person, you don't. That's the kind of love that's built on obedience to Jesus. Read the Bible, prayer, fellowship, sexual self-control, honesty, kindness, controlling your temper. The character results in love. And we need to hear this. Let me tell you why. Because we've grown up in a culture that teaches us to be a customer. You listen to the radio or TV. I don't watch much television. Netflix. And I do watch the Red Sox. But if you listen to the commercials or see them, you'll notice how often you're told you deserve something. Byron's Flooring, you deserve a nice house. There's a place that says you deserve the kitchen of your dreams. Deserve the kitchen of your dreams? So they'll finance the new kitchen. You deserve a new car. You deserve this. You deserve that. And so people come to church with this customer mentality. Now, listen, you can't help when you come to church looking at what the church has and doesn't have to see if it's a good fit. You have to. But we come with a list. Well, how's the music? Do they have a good nursery? How's the preaching? And then, do they have good community? Is there sincere brotherly affection? And we say this is the church that we should belong to. But if we come with that mentality, we're bringing the very mentality which undercuts sincere brotherly love. Let me repeat that. If you bring that list customer mentality, I deserve this, you're bringing the very attitude which is going to undercut Christian community and Christian love. It's me-centered. It's not the character which obeys. It's what is in this thing for me, and I deserve this. If you want to have real community, you have to invest. There's no other way. Peter says it begins with obedience to the truth. And God made it possible with a new birth. But it's built on the foundation of obedience to Jesus. Because it isn't smarmy, sentimental fluff. The kind of thing that's fun for on Sunday morning and makes for a nice time together, but disappears when we have problems. Real unhypocritical Christian community involves knowing who's in the pews. You know, you look around, you look at who's in the pews, and loving those people anyway. Or knowing who's in the pulpit, and loving him anyway. You know, and that's what I'm talking about, okay? This isn't so easy, but it's the only thing which survives trouble. I'm going to get personal for a minute, okay? When the crisis hit us a while ago, many were so hurt by what happened that they left because of their disappointment. And they said, those people are hypocrites. Well, maybe by cultural definition, but not according to the Bible's definition. You think about it. If all it took was that problem to cause you to leave and give up, doesn't it show that your love was just an act? Just a sentimental act, but it wasn't real. How do you have a real Christian community? You do what Jesus says, including not forsaking the assembling ourselves together. And it takes a while, and God has to build character in you. I was in my 40s. What's the first thing? Paul describes love. Love is patient. First one, right? heads the list. I was in my 40s before I finally saw that I was impatient. My wife had seen it from the time she met me, so that, you know, and other people saw it very, very clearly. And you probably already see. I wouldn't call myself patient now. I was in my 40s before I finally saw it and began to pray about it. And there's an onion to peel back. There are all these levels of impatience, and I'm just starting on the track. God has to build character in you, and it comes from obedience. This point here. And then he goes on from there. He says, real love demands holiness and effort over time. Real love demands holiness and effort over time. Look what he says. He says, since you have cleansed your souls by the obedience to the truth, which leads to an unhypocritical brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, Peter really ups the ante here. He says that unhypocritical brotherly affection is just a good start. Our aim is to love one another earnestly out of a pure heart. Now, this is a rich phrase, and I want to unpack it for a minute, okay? The word love is a different word, okay? The word he uses there for brotherly affection is the word philos. And this is the word agape. And we could call it a higher kind of love, but as long as we don't misunderstand it, it's not more intensely felt. In fact, there really isn't much feeling in agape. It's not a matter of affection. Agape is not about feelings. In fact, it is costly love displayed, the costly love displayed by God. John said, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He paid a huge price for sinners. Or Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. That's what he means. Love means, this kind of love, agape, means actions in the best interests of the person loved, and with a cost to us and a benefit to others. Brotherly love can and should mature and become agape. This kind of love means I'm the servant to the one served. That's what love is. And then Peter adds more. He says, do it earnestly. The word is ektenos. The verb that is part of that root means to stretch or extend. The adjective means tense or resolute or eager. And here he means fervently, resolutely, constantly, strongly. And the focus is not on the depth of feeling. Instead, it's on constancy, intensity of commitment, resolve, and tenacity. A good example of this is my wife's relationship to Charlie and Carolyn, who came to our church when we were in Massachusetts. These people were basically street people. They didn't bathe very much. They didn't work. They had a lot of problems. They had a son, and they started coming to church. And they wanted to get involved. She, Carolyn, wanted to work in the nursery and take care of the infants. So Anne loved her. You can't do that unless you bathe, wash your clothes, and your hair. Because mothers are not going to let you take care of their kids like you are. And it wasn't exactly that blunt, but pretty much. And then she helped her learn how to do all those things. And then when they wanted to become members of the church and they were living together and weren't married, I explained to them what Christian marriage was and what the Bible said. That wasn't very fun either. But they did it. Then they started going to school and got jobs and flourished. And what did Anne get from that? Not very much, except the beautiful experience of seeing a person progress in Christ and seeing the effect of love. And eventually we got brothers and sisters who were as committed to us as we had been to them. That's what we're talking about here. I've had men in my life who have been mentors to me, and I can't think of anything I gave to them. But they made a tremendous investment in an arrogant, outspoken pain in the neck when I was a young Christian. I don't know what they saw in me, but they did it. And I owe more to them than I can possibly repay. Then he says, out of a pure heart. The New International Version may say, love one another earnestly or fervently or dearly from the heart, but there's a manuscript difference. Some manuscripts have heart, some have out of a pure heart. The more and better manuscripts have pure heart. And besides that, the Greek way of speaking, they don't say love somebody from the heart. It's not the way they talk. But from a pure heart makes sense. And the word comes from, well, you can see it in Psalm 51. David prays for a clean heart. Remember, David had committed adultery and had murdered the woman's husband when he tried to cover up his guilt. And then when he confessed his sin, he said, God, I need a pure heart. He saw that the problem was deep within. He saw his motivations were all wrong. He had a lustful attitude. He was angry. He was self-willed. He was violent. And he needed God to change him on the inside. So that's what he's praying for. And so when Peter says, love one another from a pure heart, he means the whole of our inside committed to God's way. Goodness, righteousness, honesty, generosity, and love. All of our motives come from God. And of course, that only happens over the time, and they're always mixed motives, but that's the aim. We become other-centered in obedience to God. One of the great temptations of a pastor is to love people so they'll help in ministry or to keep them in the church. I've heard this said. I don't want to lose that person, so I'm doing this and that for them. It may work, actually. They may stay around, but it's a death trap. How can you help people grow if you're too worried about their response to you or even to the church? That's not love. So he says, since you have cleansed your soul or purify your souls by the obedience to the truth so that it results in an unhypocritical love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This isn't sentiment. Okay? But it is a beautiful experience and there's nothing better. But it can only happen by the grace of God working within us and with the help of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that's happened because of church planting is that we have come to recognize, and some other Christian organizations that do surveys, in survey after survey after survey, when you ask people what the felt needs are in the community, they'll tell you what their needs are, what they feel. And in survey after survey after survey, topping the list is community. People are longing for community. It's not hard to figure out why. We live in a huge country and we live in a modern country, and that means mobility has destroyed the old communities. We don't grow up with the same neighbors anymore. It doesn't happen. People are constantly moving here and there. And so those old links are gone. And then we live more and more in cities. So we have all these people talking to us all over the place. We travel here and there to go different places. And so the geography and the way we conduct our lives doesn't produce a tight community. And then the internet and social media have made it worse. We have more and more contacts without relationships. You work in an international business. You probably have all these people you're communicating with in many different ways, phone, internet, conference call, Skype, email. Seeing all these different people coming in and out, customers all the time, all these contacts. No relationships, no intimacy. And with social media, so will my friends see that, but think about what that is. I'm not against it, don't get me wrong. But all you see is the image that they want to project, and all your friends see is the image you want to project. And so there's contact without intimacy and without a real relationship, and the results are that we come from our jobs and from our lives saturated with contacts, but not satisfied with relationships. No real sharing. Many of us are exhausted. No intimacy. We don't really know people, and they don't really know us. And so we come to church, and we're exhausted and needing. We're starving for community and friends. And when you combine this with a customer focus, and we're looking for community, and we have no energy for what he says here. I know it's hard. It's a difficult, difficult thing. And there's a lot of resistance to it because of the kind of life we live. But that just makes it it makes it doubly necessary. I didn't write this, okay? We were born again so we can do it, but we can only do it by obeying Jesus. And that produces an affection. But it has to go beyond that to where we really serve each other. I'm not holding myself up as any model. I think those of you who know me know that I'm really not one. But this is what it costs. And it's possible, believe me. The busiest church I ever served was University Community Church in Madison, Wisconsin. And that church no longer exists as an institution, but we have lifelong bonded friends to each other. Our community was intense. We were there for each other. I wish I could take credit for it. I really can't. God did something amazing to us and for us. In fact, I just sent an email to a friend I hadn't spoken to 10 years, 11 years, Jean Guerin. Asked her advice about a counseling appointment I had. She sent me this long, beautiful note, and I sent her one back, and it was like we'd never missed anything. A real commitment. Now we're praying for each other again. You see what I'm talking about? That comes because of commitment. And one of the things that happened to our church when we were in Madison, because most people that came to us were graduate students, they had an agenda, they had to get their PhD, and when they realized what our community was all about, some of them didn't want to have anything to do with it because they knew that what we expected from each other was an investment in our lives, and they didn't want anything to do with that. They wanted to be a customer because they were getting their PhD or they were following their career or they were going here and there. They're cheating themselves. They, obedience to the truth, fervent love for one another, effort. Let's pray. More and more, Father, we feel our need for each other. There was a time in this culture, and I was alive during that time, when if you were walking with Christ, even people who weren't Christians would support you in that because they thought it was a good thing. No more. In growing parts of our country, people consider Christianity an evil. And we need each other. We do. More than that, that's what life's about, to be honest. Loving you and loving our neighbor and having the experience of love with one another. And so help us, our Father, to take seriously the process. Help us to obey your truth and to work at real love for each other. In the name of Jesus, amen.